So we spent 7 weeks shut down, and 10 of us, as was recommended at the time, at the beginning of March, 10 of us gathering in the fellowship garage for 7 weeks. We had our online service, and for the past 7 weeks, we've been blessed of the Lord to return to our sanctuary. And I've preached through 7 sermons that hopefully have helped you navigate through the strange times that we're in, clearly the challenging times that we find ourselves in, preaching, finding our voice of lamentation in the psalmist, and looking for reconciliation and our peace in Christ, and looking for the endurance that we'll need to press on, and all of these messages the past 7 since we've been here are online archived at Sermon Audio for you if you care to revisit them as we continue on, as these things seem unrelenting in the challenges that they're bringing in our nation today. But today we have our second week now where we have enjoyed restoring First Hour, which is very practical and interactive, speaking on the sovereignty of God and how that applies to our lives. And was that beneficial to you? Amen. Amen. It was wonderful. Wonderful to return. And it really sets the stage, sets the platform of our hearts to be ready to worship as we're not only thinking of these great truths about who our God is, but applying them to our lives that we might know what it means to have peace, to have contentment in the storms of life. So we're grateful for that. But now, we have another, first we're going to return to our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. We're going to be picking up where we left off in a passage. You'll recall we began chapter 9 months ago now, and with the conversion of the apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was going about persecuting the church, and all of the terrible things he was doing, and now he's converted. We talked about what that transformed life looks like. Spent 3 or 4 weeks on that as we went verse by verse through to verse 25, and that's where we left off, on verse 25, where he is now converted. He is brought blind to Damascus, as you recall, by Ananias, who at first was somewhat dubious by the Lord's call to go and see this man, Saul, who he had now profoundly transformed. And Ananias goes to see him as he had been led into the town of Damascus, where he went to persecute Christians, or people of the way, as it was called back then, trying to figure out what in the world had just happened. The Lord showing up in a great and bright light, which those who were with him in his entourage had seen, but they did not, or they heard rather his voice, but they did not see. They did not see that. Paul saw the vision because Paul is the one who needed the vision of Christ. He needed to see who he is and hear his voice clearly. They heard a voice, but they didn't know what he was saying. Just like when someone is an unbeliever, the Bible as words in our language, but it means nothing. It doesn't make any sense. And then when Christ comes along and appears and opens our heart up to the truth and makes his word understandable through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened for Paul at the time, Saul. And so Saul sees the vision like Stephen did and when he was persecuted. He saw Christ high and lifted up at the right hand of the Father. So these are dramatic and amazing times that we've gone through as we've worked our way up to chapter 9. Paul is then in Damascus, and after he is fully aware of the truth, he is proud. He's boldly proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, proclaiming that he is the Son of God. And then, of course, that gets him in trouble there. So after having to win over the new believers in Damascus, through Ananias, he boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ now, having gone there by letters from the high priest to go to persecute the people of the way, he is now in trouble with those that he used to represent, those that are opposed to, that think that the Christianity is blasphemous. And so he is now in jeopardy for his life again. Paul becomes aware of that, and they sort of spirit him out of there. You'll remember somebody has a place in the actual built into the wall, and he's let down through in a big basket, and he escapes to Jerusalem. And that's where we find him in our text now. So he's newly converted, but boldly proclaiming. He didn't waste any time. He spent 3 years there. He was in the Nabataean wilderness. Damascus is 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it was thought to be part of the Nabataean governance under King Aretas. But it was the Roman Empire that allowed Damascus to have that sort of sovereignty of his own under that king. And the king ends up telling the governor of Damascus to kill this annoying preacher, Paul. So Paul had studied under Christ himself. It's beneficial to you to study the book of Galatians at the same time you're reading these accounts, because Paul gives us more information there. We'll look at some of that as we get started again. But he was 3 years there, and he's learning. He makes a point in Galatians that he didn't learn from he wasn't called to be an apostle by the apostles, by the human apostles, taught by the human apostles. And the reason I think he clarifies that so heartily in the letter to the Galatian churches is because he's called now to be an apostle to what people group? To the Gentiles. The Galatian churches are Gentile, Hellenistic. Perhaps Hellenists are there as well, but they're Gentile churches. And he's sort of validating his call and his legitimacy to speak to them by saying, no, the Judaism is behind me. No, this I didn't get it from Jerusalem. I got it from the Lord himself, my calling. And you can see that in Galatians. It's pretty exciting stuff. So we return now to verse 26 through 31, and that's where our time with the conversion of Paul comes to an end. And what I want to focus on this morning mostly is verse 31, the last verse in that passage. But let's read together, beginning in verse 26. And when he, this is now Saul converted, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help, that we would understand these words rightly in their context, that we would understand them accurately. Lord, I pray that you give us the ability to understand these words. I pray, O Lord, as a needy person, the most needy person here, called upon by you to proclaim your word here today in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. So, Lord, help me. Be with me as I now proclaim these things to your people, and that they would hear them and receive them, not as the words of man, but the words of God from your very word breathed out. So, Lord, we pray that you would be honored here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we talked about sovereignty in the first hour, and God is sovereign over all times. He's sovereign over all people. He is the creator God. And so he's sovereign over all seasons. All events that happen, in fact, are by his sovereign rule. Sovereignty has to do with his absolute right to rule over that which he has created. It's that simple. He is the sovereign God. He is El Elyon. He is the God above all gods. He is the God over all, is what it literally means. And so we are experiencing some interesting times right now, but we need to understand that God not only brings about the storms, he brings about the calm. The calm is coming. We are in these times now that we think at times we're tempted to think might be out of his control, but they are not. They're fully in his control, every detail of him. And we don't dither and we aren't anxious over, maybe beginning of November that our deliverance is going to come through some election. Of course, you wouldn't be any part of that type of dithering, would you? We understand that our hope isn't in princes or kings. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is sovereign. And we can see that now in this passage with Paul, all that he's gone through. These are tumultuous times for the newborn church, because this man, Saul of Tarsus, was, we can look at chapter 8 and verse 3, where it says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Is there any wonder why they were a little bit dubious when he said, hey, I'm one of you now? Maybe just some other type of angle to be able to persecute them, to get them into a place where they're indictable. So he was there with letters from the high priest, as I said, and he's seeking to indict. He's profoundly transformed. So with this passage, the narrative, that is the conversion of Paul comes to an end, and we don't see him reemerge again until chapter 11 and verse 25, when Barnabas gets him and they go to Antioch, the church in Antioch, where the term Christian is first coined. And it's a derogatory term. But anyway, so that's where we'll see him come back into it. After today, after this passage, Peter reemerges. And Peter will take the center stage of the book of Acts until about chapter 13. And then it's Paul's is at center stage of Acts for the rest of that historical book of the church. So the text says that these churches were now experiencing peace. They're being built up. They're being edified. And this is the time we want to look at, because this had to be, prior to this, a very terrible experience for them, wouldn't you say? From the moment that church was formed, they were being persecuted as Peter and the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were beat at one point in chapter 4 and then released, beat and released in 5, I believe, but they're brought in, they're put in jail and so on. So the persecution had already started right at the inception of the newborn church. So it's been hard for them, and they all know who Saul of Tarsus is. And so do the ones who are cheering them on back in Jerusalem. Those who picked up stones, the Hellenists, who argued with Stephen and ended up stoning him to death at the charge of blasphemy. And you remember that long sermon. It was pretty amazing. So these were hard times. So to read all of a sudden verse 31 seems to come out of nowhere, saying that the church is now experiencing peace. And that's, of course, the title. The title is sort of a hybrid title. The first word, pax, is peace in Latin. Ecclesia is the Koine Greek word for the church. So it's peace in the church is what the expression means, put together. And that's what they're experiencing now. And we want to see just what it takes, since we can only focus on one aspect of this passage. I want to focus on what it takes for the church to know a time of peace, what that looks like, what might characterize it. And we have all the information we need. But first of all, let's work our way to verse 31. When we look at verse 26, it says, "And when he had come," of course, this is Saul, "to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple." Can you blame them? You're now one of us. Oh, okay. They're afraid of him. This man was terrifying the church. He's dragging men and women away to be persecuted, to be brought back for trial and thrown into jail or worse. So when he goes to Jerusalem, after he's let down in the basket, he leaves Damascus because it's not safe there, certainly. He makes his way to Jerusalem, right? And when he's there, it's been 3 years now. So all of Saul's former associates have had time to hear that he is a defector, that he has defected Judaism. They view him as a traitor. They loathe Saul of Tarsus now. So you've got Jerusalem. It's filled with either those that hate him on the religious front, those Hellenists, which are Greek-speaking Jews, who hate him, because he was there when they stoned Stephen to death. They laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's him. So he has been a ladder-climbing Pharisee all along. So this is very, very upsetting to them. But then you also have another group of people, a smaller group, and those are people of the way. Do you think they like him very much? No. So here he is running to a city that's filled, of all cities, with people on both sides of the issue that hate him. And one group wants him dead. Sound familiar? It's a lot like Damascus, isn't it? It's a lot like Damascus. Verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So Barnabas is now his Ananias, right? It took Ananias. The Lord had to send Ananias in Damascus to tell the disciples there, this guy's legit. So now it's Barnabas. Barnabas is doing that. Oh, there's speculation that they had some relationship in the past, that he knew him from before, but is speculative at best. You know, but certainly by now, Barnabas knows about his works in Damascus and his famous conversion. This is 3 years from his conversion. So Barnabas is reassuring them, and you'll remember the commendations that they gave with regard to Barnabas. He's a man who's full of the Holy Spirit. He's an encourager. He was giving of his, selling his land so that the church would have money as it's getting off the ground. And he's a man of high character. So they believed him. That was the right man for the job, as Ananias was in Damascus. He's doing the same thing here. So he went in and out, verse 28, among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He's doing the same thing that he did in Damascus. He didn't waste any time. So when the text says he went in and out among them, that's in Jerusalem. It's not talking about going in and out of the city. That would be us taking it literally. But we didn't have an expression like they did, which meant when you were able to go in and out, it meant you had access. You had access to the people. You weren't met with any resistance. So he's able to move about, we would say, freely among the disciples, in the synagogues. They were listening to him. And he's boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. So what do you think the response was? Just like Damascus, they want to kill him. So it's really got a lot of parallels. Verse 29 says that he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists were the very ones that were arguing with Stephen in chapter 7, remember? There are others that were converted because of Stephen's preaching, but there were those that argued with them. and disputed with him, rather, with Stephen. And Paul was, at the time, Saul, one of them. Paul, Saul, was in fact a Hellenist. He was a Greek-speaking Jew from Tarsus, which is the chief city in Cilicia, where he's going to end up. They send him away and send him back to Tarsus. So he's probably one of the primary ones that led to the stoning of Stephen. He's a Hellenistic Jew, but not just any. He was sent away to be raised in Jerusalem and study under the premier teacher of all of Israel named Gamaliel. So he's extremely well-read. He is sharp. He knows the scriptures. So these are the very ones that were his buddies. He probably taught some of these guys. He probably, we can assume, had fellowship with them back in the days of Stephen when the church is first launched. And so now you say, what happened to Saul? He did what? That can't be true. That's crazy. Maybe he's lost his mind. No, he's in the synagogue preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching that he's the Son of God. It's the same message that the people of the way are giving. And that has to stop. That has to stop. We're not going to go the easy way that his teacher, Gamaliel, when he was on the Sanhedrin, you'll remember, said, well, let's just let this ride. Let's let it go. Because if it's of the people, like we've seen these movements come and go, it's going to burn itself out. And if it's not, if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it anyway. You remember him? He was the pacifist, not these guys. We want it stopped, and we want it stopped now. We want him dead. Okay, so the disciples, who are of a decidedly gentler way, right, are saying, you got to go. He had to at first said, again? No basket this time, right? No. We're going to ship you off to Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast. You're going back home. You're going to Tarsus. Whew. Good. It's some 10 years that he's in Tarsus because we don't hear of him again until 10 years later as we look at the writing and where it picks up. Was what was he doing in Tarsus? Oh, I think he was doing something much more than in Tarsus. I think it was all of Cilicia. And I think it was even planting churches in the regions of South Galatia in Asia Minor. And so when he's writing to the Galatian churches, he's talking to them as though one who had been there before. And this is Galatians is one of his earliest letters that he wrote, if not the earliest. So it's pretty remarkable. So he's boldly proclaiming Jesus the same way he did in Damascus and receiving the same response. And so we come to verse 31, where we will spend the balance of our time and we will take a very careful look at what is being said there, because a very important event has happened. First, the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it exploded. It exploded in Jerusalem, and now it's spread through Judea. It's spread up through Samaria and even beyond that. So, from there, we see it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. That caught my attention because I wondered what the reasons for that peace are. And reasons are pretty clear, one you're familiar with and one you may not be aware of. One reason would come under the category of circumstantial or providential reasons. Just through providence, through circumstances and the things that were happening at the time, it created a peace. And here's what I mean by that. There was an emperor at the time. He was the third emperor of the Roman Empire. His name was Caligula, and he was the emperor from 37 to 41 AD. So he was the emperor at the time this is taking place, while Saul is in Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Well, one of the reasons that you have peace is because the Jews became wholly occupied with the bold audacity of this particular emperor. His audacity? Well, to name other things about Caligula, he was very corrupt. He was corrupt in terms of sexual immorality. He was corrupt in many different ways, but he was also a tyrant. He was something else. As a matter of fact, the reason he was no longer emperor after 41 AD is because he was assassinated. So Caligula did something else, though, and this really, really got the ire of the Jewish people at the time. He wanted his image to be put in the temple. They were furious, as you can imagine. Just furious. And they raised a big stink about it. That's blasphemy. That's like Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtering a pig when he did on the altar in the temple. This foments the worst kind of just anger, and they're furious with him. So who's got his attention now? Caligula has the attention of the very ones that would have otherwise been persecuting people of the way. Caligula had even called on he was the governor of Syria, Petronius was his name, called on him to raise up an army to force the people, to force his agenda, to have his image put up in the temple. But thousands of people rose up in Syria and said, "Don't do this. If you're going to do this, kill us." They were that offended. They were probably Jewish people up in that area, and staved it off long enough to where it was the death of Caligula itself that brought about the end, so they didn't have to worry about this. But this was during this time. So circumstantially, that's part of the reason why we see peace in the church, circumstantially, right? Secondly, the other reason is for one I've been talking about, which is the conversion of their chief persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus. He's gone now. He's gone. He's off to Tarsus. He's not there preaching anymore. So Saul's gone. Caligula is causing so much of an uproar. God is providentially able to orchestrate those things in a way to get their attention off of his people, so they were able to get peace and rest as the church is being built up. Amazing, amazing. So Saul is no longer hounding, harassing, and arresting Christians, but it's also by divine direction, by the way, that he is whisked out of Jerusalem, because there's two other tellings of his testimony. You recall in chapter 22 and 27 in the book of Acts, where Paul is personally giving his testimony. So you look there as well as Galatians to get added information. And so when you look at Acts 22, beginning in verse 17, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me," this is Jesus, "saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed them.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So Jesus himself is the one who's saying, "You need to go. You need to go quickly. Your ministry isn't happening here. They're going to kill you." So that's part of the reason why the church knew quietness and calmness as well. Things settled down so that they could focus in their homes, in their home churches, if you will. The ecclesia, the gathered assembly of God, could come together and learn more about this new way, about this Christianity. So the reasons for the peace are also have practical or deliberate explanations, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. So he says in the second part of verse 31, so they had peace and they were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Hence, it multiplied. There's something very important to this. Just like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, sadly, gets short shrift in many churches, so does the importance of having a fear of God, so much so that people don't even understand what that means. I'm not afraid of God, you know. He loves me, and so on. They don't understand. Let's begin with this truth that we get from Matthew 16. Jesus promised, I will build my church. Okay, the gates of hell aren't going to prevail over it. I will build my church. He's going to build it. But this is the same Jesus who is God and Lord over all. So he's orchestrating things circumstantially and providentially. Caligula's coming in. Caligula is coming in and threatening the temple with horrible, blasphemous things with his image and moving Saul out. And so it's quiet. And so the congregation, first of all, itself, we need to understand as Jesus is building his church, the congregation itself is a spiritual building. The congregation itself is a spiritual building. So we ask ourselves these questions, and they're good and right to ask because we want peace, if not outside in the world, at least internally here, at least internally in here. So as we look at ourselves as the ecclesia, the wanting peace, we ask ourselves, first of all, is our local church being built up as a spiritual house of God? Important question, isn't it? We would also ask ourselves, is it rising in maturity, in spiritual maturity, and in unity, and in purity? I'm not going to take time to unpack these because we have more to cover. But these are the important questions as you recognize that the church, the congregation itself, is a spiritual building project. And that's what Christ is doing during this time of Pax Ecclesia, as a peace that's going on. They're learning. We grow by learning. Our faith is strengthened by the things that we learn about our God. We are united and we protect the unity of this church. And we also are looking to for its purity. Third, we ask ourselves, is it giving signs of its assembly as a habitation of God? Is God typically in this house? Do you see evidence of him moving? So you can't see him visibly or audibly, and if you do, we'll make you an appointment for counseling. No, we see evidence though, don't we? It's in the people. It's in their growth. They're growing here like oaks of righteousness. They're growing. That's the question we want to ask ourselves. Are there signs that this assembly is a place where God is inhabiting? Is he abiding here is the question. Secondly, we need to recognize that each individual member is a spiritual building. So you need to look at those as two entities. You are a part of a body, but you are a part, an entity in and of yourself as a spiritual building project, aren't you? He's working on each one of his children individually and also collectively as they are part of this assembly. That's the point. So you ask yourself, how am I progressing as an individual child of God? How's that going? Right? The question I like to ask people when I see them, people that are from Grace Bible Fellowship particularly, is, that's it. What's louder? How is it with your soul? Not, hey, how's it going? We used to say that in New York, didn't we? When you say, hey, how's it going to somebody, it's a greeting, right? You know how you respond in New York? Oh, well, I'm doing fine. No, I'll show you how. Hey, how's it going? Did you hear that? How's it going? We have a lot of meaningless questions that we ask ourselves, don't we? Ask somebody while you're looking them in the eye with care and concern for them, how is it with your soul? Different question. Different question. So if I say, how's it going? I really don't want you to tell me what's going on. I just say, how's it going? Okay. So here's some questions in that regard. First of all, are the foundations deeply and soundly laid in the faith of Jesus Christ? Have I laid those foundations? Is my faith growing stronger? That's my obligation here, is to seek about the means of grace so that my faith grows stronger, right? Secondly, is the internal framework rising day by day? Am I growing personally, not just the congregation, but me individually, am I growing? Am I growing gradually, but regularly, quietly, but yet perceptively? Can I see perceptibly that I'm growing visibly? So in other words, people notice, people have commented, yeah, you're growing. Hey, you've really grown. The people that I've known in this church have grown, and I can't be more blessed as a pastor than to talk to you from week to week or month to month or whatever and note how you've grown. You're growing. You're working on the spiritual framework. That's what you do during times of peace. We don't rest because the storms come. And have you been given warning when they're going to come? Like Jesus reproved the Pharisaical fisherman, saying, you look at the skies and you can read those on whether or not it's going to be a good day for fishing, but you don't read the times of your spiritual life. You have no discernment. I can sense that there are just, this is not some mystical, prophetic utterance. It's just discernment, right? It's straight up discernment. The greatest objective here in this place is to build discernment in the people of God so they can see or sense something's coming. So they use those quiet, those calm times to be built up. I need to be in the Word. I need to have my faith strengthened. I need to be girded up and braced and ready, because my call isn't to charge at them nor to retreat as a coward. It's to stand firm in the full armor of God. And I want that appropriated in my life. Well, we tinker away at that. We hammer that out day to day, week to week, in the full orb ministry of the Word, in a robust ministry of the Word, and the application of that ministry in our lives. That's what we use it for. We ask ourselves, third, am I growing in grace? Am I more and more prevailing over my sinful passions, those weaknesses that I've had, those returning, repetitive temptations that I have. How am I doing in that war? I remember John Piper saying years ago, the young men who come to him over dealing with issues of pornography, and him asking them, you know, in private, so how's it going? And them saying, oh, well, I didn't have such a good week, I fell again. And him saying, you didn't fall, you jumped. I want to see blood in your fight against your sin. How serious are you taking this? How serious are you taking in the destructive nature of sin? Do you know how powerful it is? Do you know how destructive it is? How's that going for me? Am I better able to do the work that God has given me? Is there progression here? There's a growth that's to be taken place that we can tend to in those fields when we aren't having to stand on the wall with a sword fending off an enemy. We turn our sword into plowshares and we go back in these times of pox ecclesia, and we plow the ground so that we can raise the crops, so we have something to eat to nourish us, so that when that enemy comes, I can stand on the wall and draw my sword, because I've got one to draw, because I've been in the Word, because the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. Are you taking care of the business to make sure that that Word is understood by you, that you would know how to confront? What's your biggest enemy? It's the lie. It's the lie. It's the deceptions. It's the delusions. It's things, smoke and mirrors, looking like this. It's being spun this way. There's a narrative going that way. And how will we possibly be able to draw a sword that isn't there or know what the truth is? We'd be like Pilate. You'll be nothing more than Pilate. Ah, what is truth? Who can know that? I listen to this, I listen to that, I have no idea. Use these times. Be in the Word. Let Him arm you. One writer said, times of tranquility ought to be times of edifying. Alas, too often they are times of suspended energy. End quote. Time of peace ought to be a time of outward as well as inward progress, not just work on our souls or work here. How are we doing in proliferating the gospel? How are we doing in our full orb ministry of the Word to help other people? Well, I'm blessed. I've got a board meeting this Thursday night for the new ministry that Josh Coleman is part of, as he's now the executive director of Life Recovery and going to be implementing biblical counseling there. I hope that that is a regular source of prayer for you and I, always. That's an important, difficult ministry, but we're growing that way. You've sent out your first missionaries. You're looking at him. And we took biblical counseling and teaching into Europe, into Germany, and then France. We've got calls right now to go into Scotland, which got my attention. There's interest there. I thought, the Scots are actually interested? I thought they were too stubborn to learn anything. I can say that. That's my heritage. So it's like Scotland and Norway. So it's growing. It's growing. And as soon as the Lord allows, right now he's not allowed, has he? We've had to cancel some trips to Europe. But how is that going? During the quiet times, are we studying? Are we taking the curriculums? Am I writing curricula that I can take and teach in different places? Is the Lord going to raise up churches in the Nashville metro area as he has been so that Josh and I can go and we can teach biblical counseling to the churches so that shepherds will begin to shepherd their flock and not send them out to the professionals? They need to hear the Word of God. They need the gospel. So we train and we focus. We study and we learn. We wrestle and grapple with things like you're doing right now. Like we did first hour. Taking theology and going, okay, I think I've got it. Whew, that was, no, you're not done. No, you're not done. What? I understand it now. I get it. God's sovereign. Yeah. You got to apply it. You see, not just orthodoxy, but what? Orthopraxy. We're not just about right doctrine. We're about right practice. That's the purpose of right doctrine. And so many Reformed churches are very proud of their right doctrine and wonderful. But that ought to result in the most profound application of the Word in a practical sense. The marriages should be sound. The people shouldn't be bothered by sexual immorality or falling into sexual addictions with pornography. They shouldn't be drunkards. They shouldn't have these out of control anger problems. What happened to all of that wonderful doctrine? It wasn't the Puritans or the Reformers. They were teaching and living application intensely, right? We've been learning that. Through the years, we've been learning that. Is the church multiplying? So the church enjoys peace and progress by walking in two things, as the text says there. First of all, by walking in the fear of the Lord. And we're going to spend a minute talking about that. In the fear of the Lord. See, Christ deserves not only your love, but what? Your fear. In the reverential, worshipful, respectful sense. Right? One person said, the walk in the fear of Christ is half of Christianity. The other half is loving him and walking that out. You know, Romans 3, verse 18, Paul makes it clear that people sin. When he's looking at that wonderful section, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, people sin, that universality of sin and condemnation. What is it that all people share? And that's a sin nature. Yes, we do have a systemic race problem. It's called depravity. It's systemic in the entire human race, right? And the reason people sin, he's careful to point out in verse 18, is because they have no what? Fear of God. It's that important. If you had a healthy fear of God, would you sin? You'd have to be whacked. You'd have to be crazy. Why would you do that? That's the most effective way to keep from people sin because they have no fear of God. All sin and wickedness flows from a disregard of God, we could say, couldn't we? All negligence, the things you neglect, all spiritual laziness. If we had applied fear of God, and you can see those things disappearing, right? Selfishness, rebellion, all those kinds of things, your lusts, passions of the flesh, those kinds of things. They're unrestrained in the absence of a healthy fear of God, aren't they? Jeremiah 5, 23 and 24, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. Why? They've turned aside and gone away. Why? They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. He's exposing the reason right there. Or the psalmist in Psalm 36, 1 to 2. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God in his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Isn't that how we sin, as though nobody sees us? Yes, that's how we sin, every one of us. If we had a fear of God there. I'll tell you what. When temptation comes, and you're gripped by it again, get up and run. Who did that? Oh, you're with me. Sometimes it's so, you're so immersed in this fight again, you've got to sometimes just get up and get out of the area, right? Just go. Go outside. Go for a walk. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Call out his name. You don't need to have the greatest eloquent prayer. You cry out to God, said, please free me from this. That's fear of God. Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13. Listen to this. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear God before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Fear before God, excuse me. So it uses that extra word in there. It's going to be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. We stand face to face with an omnipresent God, don't we? He's in our presence all the time. He exposes our secret sins. How? He's there. And he's not just sitting next to you watching you. He's there in the sense that he's looking into your heart and he's looking at the very factors that are bringing about that temptation. He's way ahead of you. We do everything coram Deo, don't we? Every thought you have. And it's funny how we can fool ourselves into some crazy idea that we have some protected space from God. Wow. So Moses says in Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come, listen, to test you." How so? "That the fear of him may be before you." There's that idea again. I need that right up front. Recognition that wouldn't you have some level of fear if you could actually see the living God right now? Yeah, you'd perish. You'd fall over. We're before him. So he's testing them that the fear of God may be before you, that you may not what? Sin. That you may not sin. See, the other half of that Christianity is love. But fully one half is fear, isn't it? We love the one. We need to invoke the other. So you can see Moses here in that verse making a sharp distinction between being afraid of God and fearing God. There's a difference there. Proper fear of God keeps us from sin. Improper fear, if we're trying to gin up being afraid of God, that's not what we're talking about. That's called what they used to refer to as servile fear, coming from the Latin word that means slave. Ours is a familial fear, whereby we get the word family. He's our father. So if you've had a father that you've feared sinning before, that's the idea. He's your father. You love him, but you fear him. Same idea. So here's the distinction then. So this kind of fear, though, here's something that I don't hear from a lot of Christians in terms of their understanding of a true and proper fear of God. First of all, and this isn't in your outline, but I'm going to give you two and just write them down because they're not in this. It's first of all deliberate. It doesn't just come to you. The only thing that would come to you is a terrifying being afraid of God. By the way, that's just an emotion, isn't it? Rightly placed, if you're talking about standing before the living God, that's a fearful thing for sure. But it's an emotion. This is deliberate. This is deliberate. And second, it is developed. A proper fear of God is deliberate. I'm going to do this because it's right and good to do. And this is what God calls me to fear him. And it will prevent. It'll be the greatest preventative against my sin. I have the purpose to do that. It's deliberate. But then it has to be developed. Since it isn't an emotion, it's not a fleeting, passing feeling that I get. The fear of God, that's not what it is. It's misunderstood very often. It is developed in me. The more I learn about my God, the more I develop a reverence, right? A proper fear of him makes it harder to sin. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill what? The desires of the flesh. It's impossible. If I'm filled with the Spirit of God, walking properly, face to face, in fear of him, in the right kind of fear, it's impossible for me to sin at that point. That's what we strive for. Because the Spirit is opposed to the flesh, and the flesh is opposed to the Spirit, that you may not do the things that you want as a Christian, right? Galatians 5, 16 and 17, in case you want that citation. It's oume in the Greek. It's a double negative. You cannot fulfill the flesh if you're walking by the Spirit. That's what fearing the Lord is. Listen to an explanation. Again, we turned to Jerry Bridges. We had him this morning in our first hour. wrote a wonderful book called The Joy of Fearing God. I want you to savor that title by itself for a minute. The Joy of Fearing God. See, this isn't a terrifying, trembling fear. This is, I'm so grateful for this reverential fear that I have, so I can stop living my life my way, which is filled with sins of the flesh, perhaps, different things. Bridges says, God tells us to fear him, and living that way is the mark of a spiritually healthy body of believers. Our fear of God, listen, key, must be a settled state of mind. It's not a feeling. It's a settled state of mind. He goes on, an attitude of awe, reverence, honor, and adoration. A fixed mental outlook that isn't dependent on feelings that come and go. I can't whip up things that are emotional. It's like that test, right? On the count of three. I want you to be angry. I want you to be furious. Ready? One, two, three. Anybody? Anybody? You're laughing and smiling, and I asked you to please be angry. Can't follow orders, can you? Okay. The fixed mental outlook that isn't dependent on feelings that come and go. If we make it a practice, see, that's the developed part. If we make it a practice to think great thoughts about God, we will develop a sustained attitude of the fear of God, end quote. This is great stuff. It's like three different ideas from the book put together in one quotation here. So what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? We know how to deliberately get the point of that command and the development of it through the study and the knowledge of God. But how do we do it? First, a habitual and profound veneration of his character and his institutions. So we venerate his character, all of who God is. Second, a humble and unreserved submission to authority. That will, first of all, compel the will to submit to the authority of God's revealed will. Secondly, it will control and regulate the affections and the emotions. This is how we walk it out. Third, it guides us and governs the imagination and the thought life. If I fear him, all of these things are at play, right? Four, it will create a watchful care to avoid anything, everything that might grieve or displease or provoke God. If I'm walking in the fear of the Lord. Second, we looked at what it takes to walk in this fear of the Lord, but they also had, and I finished with this briefly, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of God brings the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You fear him as is proper. Put to death your pride, your independent spirit, your rebellion, and you're comforted in perhaps a way that you've never felt before, or maybe only felt rarely, because you weren't walking in the fear of God. When you do, it produces the comfort of the Spirit. You know, Jesus delighted himself. Jesus had a fear of God, fear of the Lord, right? Did you know that? If that's hard for you to wrap your mind around, you've just proved my point that we've had wrong conceptions about what the fear of God is. It was prophesied in Isaiah 11. He not only had a fear of God, he delighted in it. It says in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that is Jesus, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of Yahweh, he will delight. John Murray said, the highest reaches of sanctification are realized only in the fear of the Lord. And Bridges said, without this proper fear, our view of God may tend toward the servile, slavish type of fear, and our obedience will be somewhat reluctant and driven more by fear of consequences. I wish I had more time to talk to you about that. I don't. I'm out of time. Most of the people that come in for counseling that I've seen over the years, it's because they regret or they're hurt by what? The fact that they offended God? The consequences. Fix this. Oh, I'm so wrong, and they're crying. And you're thinking, okay, well, we've got something here. Well, maybe, but plummet a little further. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you upset because your wife left you? Well, yeah. Anything else? No, I want my wife back. You have a far greater concern than that. I used to, in my counseling ministry, I'd have a little whiteboard that I'd draw my crude little stick figures on, and I'd show two people in a marriage with boxing gloves on. They're fighting each other, right? Here's you two. See, you're fighting, and you came in there because you've taken a few lumps. She's gone now. She gave you a 1-2. She laid you out. You're done. You're down for the count. You look up. She's gone, right? Look on the horizon. And they look at the horizon that I drew, and it's got howitzers pointed down at them. You've offended a holy living God. That is his child. That's his blood-bought daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what you should be thinking about. That's what typically ends up being. What does it mean to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? We're finished after this. First, a peace of conscience, a peace with God. You're reconciled with him. Being reconciled through Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1, you now have peace with God. It arises from this persuasion by the Holy Spirit that we're pardoned and we're accepted in the beloved. 2, a strong and well-grounded hope arising at times to full assurance that we're adopted into the family of God. I'm safe. I belong to him. And we have the title and privileges of his children. 3, you'll have a strong sense of the joys of heaven. You'll be all about that place. Instead of walking out of this building in the next 5 minutes and going right back to what you were wrapped up in before. The choice is yours. Fear God. And you walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Use the times of quiet and peace to work hard, to know his word, to get to know him in a powerful, intimate way so that you're ready when the times come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the peace that you bring at seasons and times so that we're ready when providentially you allow the tougher things to occur. God, help us. Bring conviction to us here today as we take time following this prayer to reflect on this sermon. May you allow us to come before you now and ask for the forgiveness that's ready there for us to make the changes that you've shown us in our hearts need to be changed and to practice the things that you've called upon us to practice. Why? Because you love us. You want us prepared. Why? Because we're your children. Sent for to be saved by your Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed and life was given that we might have the punishment for our sins, the penalty paid for by him. Oh, we're grateful, Lord. We're a grateful people. So may we show our gratitude by making it a point to make these changes even now. That for your glory's sake, do this, O Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.